Let us turn now for our scripture reading, which is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, commencing our reading at the verse 1 through to the end of verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear his word together. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon. Being found blameless, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his precious and most holy word this evening. Well, dear congregation, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We arrive this evening in the verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. As we come to the verse 14 this evening of 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's necessary really that I give a little bit of the background. As you know, we've been going through 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2. We're now into chapter 3. But verse 14 really comes on the backdrop of having given teaching concerning the only two offices within the church. The church is the most important thing to God on earth. I don't know if we've ever thought about that. There's nothing more important than the church on earth. It is everything. And until the Lord Jesus Christ calls the very last one of his sheep, it is only then that he will come. But it is most certainly the heritage of God, as Peter says. The church is everything, everything to God. It was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. It is that which we should be very concerned about. It is that which young Timothy was being instructed here of how to behave himself as a pastor, as a minister, as an overseer, and how to direct and how to instruct other Christians how to behave in the church of God. Notice what he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." We'll see there tonight three names given for the church, or three aspects. It is the house of God, it's the church of the living God, and it is also the pillar and the ground of the truth. Three things there about the church, and then, God willing, we'll look at the verse 16 this evening. But let us just recap and try to emphasize exactly how important it is that we see exactly where these verses are placed. As I said, the Apostle Paul has, by the Spirit, been giving instruction on how the church ought to be. He's given in chapter 2 instruction with regards to woman, how women are to learn in silence and to be in subjection as they learn to ask their own husbands when they go home if they have any questions, to ask their husbands to learn in silence and to be in subjection to their own husbands. And then in chapter 3, we saw, remember, there are only two offices in the church, that of an overseer or bishop. We've seen in the very many passages, as we've looked at, particularly we could say Acts chapter 20, how the different terms are used there, employed, three different terms with regards to this office of bishop. They're called elders, presbyterian, pimen, and episcopos, overseers. Though all those terms are used interchangeably there in Acts chapter 20. And the only other office, as we considered last week, is that of a deacon. One who is a bishop or an overseer is apt to teach, verse 2 of chapter 3. But these offices require godly men, serious-minded men. We thought last week of the deacons. They are to be grave. They are to be serious men. They are to be of a very high moral character. They are to be blameless, as also the bishop. That doesn't mean to say that they don't sin, but they don't go on in known sin. They rule their own houses well. Grave men, men of gravitas, men of solid character, sound-minded, not jokers, men who take church seriously and who take the gathering of the church seriously. The difference between the two offices, as I explained, bishops or overseers, as we're reminded in Hebrews 13, verse 17, they watch for one soul. The pastor watches for your soul. Deacons, well, they care for the body, the physical aspects of the church, the building, the material, the fabric, lighting, heating, whatever, these things. Taking care of the needs of the church, those physical needs. As we thought in Acts 6, there was a need for the fair distribution of things needed to be distributed to the widows, The Greek widows were being neglected in the daily menstruation. So those essentially are the differences. Their wives are not to be slanderous, not to be gossips, not busybodies, not nosy parkers. They will be exposed to sensitivities, and they are to be women that can hold confidentiality. It's vital. Also, the office of a deacon, while he may not be able to defend certain aspects of the faith as elders or as the bishop, but verse 9, he must certainly hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. He must not be somebody that is arguing against the faith. He must be somebody who is strong on the doctrines of grace. And by the way, the doctrines of grace, they run right through the Bible. You can't escape it. The Bible constantly teaches that man is totally depraved. And yet God, and in His love, has unconditionally elected some to eternal life. And then I'm thinking of the acronym here, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. It's very clear. We believe this as a church, that Christ died for a limited amount of people. He died for His sheep. Atonement was only made for them, not for the entire world. Irresistible grace. We don't try to do the work of the Holy Spirit in this church. We can't do it. Because what you're going to end up with is a whole lot of unsaved people. But irresistible grace. God draws His people in. Psalm 110, reminded in the verse 3, that He shall make His people willing in the day of His power. He draws them. As they hear the word of God, He softens the heart, He changes the heart, and He draws them in. And then perseverance of the saints. There are some who fall away. They never were saved. All God's people will be kept to the end. So these are important doctrines. The deacon, he isn't unstable in his theology, believing one thing one day and another the next. He reads, he studies, he prays. He is as the other deacons there in Acts 6, full of the Holy Ghost. When he prays, you can tell he is a man who is humbled by the grace of God. And he has much wisdom. Acts 6, 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Remember, as I said last week, there's a balance. The church were to nominate seven men, but it was down basically to the apostles, who were the acting bishops, who were the acting overseers, to actually appoint. It wasn't for the church to appoint. And this truth is sadly lost today amongst many churches who haven't had a pastor for many years. Remember, as we read from 1 Timothy 5:22, Timothy was under absolutely no obligation to lay hands upon a man and to appoint him unless he felt it was right. It didn't matter how many people in the church said, "We believe this man's a deacon or ought to be a deacon, ought to be appointed." If Timothy didn't feel it was right, he was not to lay hands upon him. Timothy was the bishop there of the church at Ephesus. He was the one who had the pastoral oversight. But it is good if a church, and certainly appoint men, and then that receives the approval of the pastor, or the eldership, or the oversight. That is a good thing, and that is the right way. And that is the pattern we see in the New Testament. So these things are important. Why so important? Why do we take this so seriously? Because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And because we'll not have grubby hands on God's word. You know, we'll not have mavericks in the pulpit. We'll not have unholy people just doing what they want. We need seriously minded people in the church. The work of a deacon is, while he doesn't care for the soul, it is still a spiritual work. Very much so. And the office is a very high office. It's a high calling. And as this is God's church, extreme care must be taken in the church. So we move on now to verse 14. He says in verse 14, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mightest or mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, there are three things here. Just notice what the church is called. First of all, the house of God. Now, we meet in a building here, a village hall. The church really is comprised of people. And as far as we're concerned, when we meet here, this is the church. This is the place where we meet, and it's where the Lord is pleased to come and to meet with us in a peculiar way. And there are good reasons why God bestows this name or his name upon the church. Well, firstly, because we are his children and it is the house of God, and this is where God comes to meet with his children. It is by grace through the adoption, through the blood of his dear Son, that he is pleased to dwell in the midst of his people. Remember that. It is by grace. And here, the house of God. It's so important that we see that. When we come into the house of God, we are to see that everything is done with reverence. Everything we use in worship is to be looked after and cared for. You know that we look after the seats, we look after the hymn books. You know, I don't like to see hymn books lying on the floor and Bibles. You don't see any at the moment. But don't like to see these things on the floor because they are God's things, aren't they? And I'm sad when I see it, and sometimes we do see it. Parents allow children just to rip hymn book pages out and all kinds of things. These things are God's, belong to God's house, and we are to take care of these things. It doesn't leave a very good impression even upon them if we allow them to do that. We wouldn't allow them to, certainly wouldn't have allowed my little boy to, when he was young, to come in my study and start ripping some of the pages of my commentaries out. We wouldn't do that with God's word. We wouldn't do it with any of these things that God has given us. So everything we have, we come and we come on time. We come prepared. We want everything to be done right. And the things that we employ in worship are sacred. They're sacrosanct. They are to be respected. And God is to be honored. The house of God. Do we realize that God has promised to gather with us as we gather together? And as we do so, we ought to behave ourselves in a right manner. And we ought to come with reverence Psalm 89 verse 6 says, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord?" God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. There's nothing becoming chitty-chattiness before the meetings, is there? That's not right. I mean, if you were expected to meet, say, the Queen or somebody notable or noteworthy, how would you be just a few moments before? You'd be quiet, you'd be thinking, what am I going to say? What am I not going to say? How am I going to respond? So these things are vital, aren't they? That we behave in the right way. God is to be had in reverence in his house, as we've read there from the Psalm 89, verse 6. The next term used is there, the church of the living God. The house of God, which is the church of the living God. The word church there is the word ecclesia, which means the called out ones. And I want you to think about that. Called out assembly. The church, that is who the church is. The church are the called out ones, called out by God. And that's what makes the difference. You see, the church is not a free-for-all for everyone that comes to do what they want to do. It is the called out of God, those who are the Lord's people. I'm sorry, but the church does not exist for the unbeliever. I mean, that seems a very harsh thing to say, but that is a reality. God will call people to himself. What unbelievers need to see when they come here is the fear of God. The church is not to somehow function in such a way as to please the unbeliever. That's the worst thing you can do. Try and please the unbeliever. You'll never stop trying to please him. The church is not existing to please the unbeliever. But we are here to please God, not to do what we think will please God either, but to do what he has expressly said pleases him. That's who the church is, the ecclesia, the called out people. I would that some people understand that. Sadly, so many churches today, everything is so-called seeker-sensitive, designed to please visitors and not God. You know, it's just become so man-centered. That's who we are, the church of God, the called out. God has called people out of this world for himself, to be a holy people. And when the world comes in and it sees a people that truly are for God, and that there truly is a filial fear, we're reminded in the Psalms that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. What the world ought to say is, that's what I want. That's what I want. I want that which is different. They fear God. They honor God. If they don't want that, they shouldn't be here. Only the Lord can change those hearts. And we do pray for that. Of course, we do want people to come. We don't want people to be repelled. But at the same time, we have to do what is right. You know, we're not pragmatists. I'm afraid a lot of churches have become very, very pragmatic. If it works, if it brings in the masses, then it must work. No. It'll work to the detriment of the church. We're here to promote God and to glorify God and to honor him in the life. Then the Holy Spirit here includes another phrase. Notice, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground and ground of the truth. Truth is everything, isn't it? It is. This is why we're here, because we have come to know the truth. Truth is everything. If the church is not opening up the word, it's not setting forth the truth. It's nothing more important than the truth, and this is why so much responsibility, so much weight rests upon pastors to preach the truth and not to water down the truth. When we have looked at these various offices, we need to take these very seriously, because the wrong men in office will very quickly ruin the church. Very quickly. So much weight rests upon pastors. Why? Because we have an inestimable treasure, don't we? The truth. How much do we value the truth? Well, I trust we're here in this church because we highly value the truth. And we seek to cling tenaciously to the truths of God's word and not just preach the doctrines that we like. Well, we come now to the greatest truth, verse 16. You know, all truth is found in the Bible. But let me just say, verse 16 is a truth that is utterly amazing. And it is that which ought to grip our souls. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I just remind you, first of all, before we come to this, what has Paul been doing? He's been setting forth various things to Timothy. He's been saying on the importance of how we ought to behave ourselves in the church of God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. But it is this truth, let me say, that brings everything into perspective. How great our God is, and how worthy He is of our love, our adoration, and of our praise. That God was manifest in the flesh. There's no greater truth than that. And that, every time we come into this place to meet, ought to really humble us. When you think of who you are and who I am as sinners, how unworthy we are, and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, that ought to truly humble us. And we ought to meet in true reverence. So notice here, as he begins, and without controversy. What he means is without dispute, without any disputation, without any argument. There's something here, it says, doesn't even need to be proven. God was manifest in the flesh. That's what he's saying. I mean, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, and you read of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was seen of over 500 people at once, it is not a contestable fact. It is beyond doubt that Jesus Christ not only came into this world, but he rose from the dead. We mark history by his coming into the world, don't we? The year 2021. We mark all the years by the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's laughable, isn't it, when the unbeliever says, prove Jesus Christ existed. I mean, I have to hold my head in absolute unbelief when I hear people saying such things. When we mark our calendars by the Lord Jesus Christ, when there are so many things in just common parlance, you know, the lots of little sayings that are even used in English today that are straight from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, without controversy, without dispute, he's saying this is not something that needs to be proven. God was manifest in the flesh. I don't care what the Jehovah's Witnesses think, but this is what the Bible says. God was manifest. Now, sadly, the NIV has it. He was manifest. You know, it's a terrible thing, all these modern translations and the perversions they bring. God was manifest in the flesh. The mystery of God's appearing. Now, if you notice, there are three truths what we'll look at here now, and varying contrasts with which regards the apostle gives here concerning God being manifest in the flesh. The first notice is a contrast between flesh and spirit. You couldn't think of any two more opposite things, could you? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Think of it, God, flesh. God is spirit. Before the Lord Jesus Christ took to himself a body, angels had never seen him because God is spirit. We read that the angels in heaven cover their faces day and night, cry, "Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty." They had never seen Christ. But God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit. So we'll notice, we'll see the contrast between flesh and spirit. And then angels and Gentiles. As if you can't get any more opposite. The angels, we think of those sublime, glorious beings. Gentiles were always considered dogs, if you like, the offscouring of the earth. That's us. And I'm quite happy with that. I know my own heart, as I'm sure you know your own. The Jews always considered themselves clean, but really by nature, no better than the Gentiles. And then we'll see world and glory, or heaven, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So the first, God was manifest in the flesh. Think of it, God who filleth all things. The heavens and the earth cannot contain him. No. This is he who was and is to come, the Almighty, the Omniscient, the Omnipresent God. He actually condescended to veil himself in human flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. The infinite God contracted now to a span. It was Solomon of old that said in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." The Bible rightly speaks of three heavens, doesn't it? Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, he says, "I was caught up in the third heaven." It's not like that God has three heavens, but we think of the first heaven which is the geospace, which covers roughly 110 kilometers up high. And then there's the second heaven, which is, we could say, the dark azure vault, where all the various galaxies and stars and, well, scientists are still discovering new galaxies. We don't even know how big it is. The interplanetary space or the interstellar space, it is vast. We have no idea as to how large its dimensions are. That's the second heaven. But then there is the heaven of heavens, where Paul was taken up in the spirit, and it was not lawful for him to mention those things. The very throne room of God, the very holy place, not even these places can contain him. Well, wonder of wonders, God was manifest in the flesh. It is astounding, isn't it? The Almighty God of heaven and earth, who made all things, and yet deigned to take the flesh of a creature, creatures that had sinned against him. That is an amazing thing. And that ought to humble us when we gather together, and he is pleased to call us, who has called us out of this world. Remember, that's what the church is. It's the called out. It's the called out people. And he is pleased to gather us together in his Son's name. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Wonder of wonders. He who is God, blessed over all, became a newborn babe. There, and he slept in a manger. God was manifest in the flesh. He was manifest to the multitudes. They saw his wonders, they saw his signs, they saw his miracles, they saw everything. There's no doubt that it was God that came in the flesh. See, raised people from the dead, healed thousands, gave sight, and yet men reject him. Because as I said on Sunday evening, men hate God. They will not have God to be manifest in the flesh. Oh no, they hate the idea of the fact that God would have to become man, and then God would have to die upon a cross. They hate that idea. They hate that notion. That's mankind. Well, what power he had. Think of his life as he did the many miracles. He showed himself to have power over the wind, the waves, and nature, and everything. And yet his glory was veiled to so many. I mentioned Lord's Day evening how for 30 years it seems like most of his life was in obscurity. People just said, well, this is the carpenter's son. It was only his last 3 years that, as he did many miracles and wonders, and some of his power and Godhead was seen. And yet even when it was, men rejected him. God was manifest in the flesh. And it was most extraordinary, wasn't it? When last of all, his own creatures hung him upon a cross. And he was put to death. But it was he that said, no man taketh his life. But he laid it down of his own accord, didn't he? And he had power to take it up again, and he did. On the third day, he rose again. God was manifest in the flesh. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and he Well, he died that most awful death, suffered the most deepest shame and bitterest torture from men. But he did it for his ecclesia, for his church, for those who he would call to himself, for those whom he would justify. That is the greatest mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. What we call, as you know, I've mentioned many a time, the hypostatic union. God is full deity, and the humanity of Christ, fully God and fully man. It's a mystery, isn't it? It's a wonder that never ought to cease to astound us, that God was manifest in the flesh. The Apostle Paul says to the Hebrews, Hebrews 9:26, "But now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." But secondly, notice he adds, God was manifest in the flesh, and then he says, justified in the Spirit. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Think of his life. First of all, that supernatural conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit, justified in the Spirit. And we read, remember how the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Yes, justified in the Spirit. And then at his baptism, remember as he went down, and then as he came up, we read there in Matthew 3, how they saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And then the Father giving those words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And it was manifest by his works, by his wonders, that he was indeed justified in the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of truth. Everything he spoke was verity. Everything he spoke was what the Father gave him to speak. That's what he said, "The words I speak are not from me. The Father has given them unto me." The greatest attestation was when he was raised from the dead. Here we're thinking of being justified in the Spirit. In Romans chapter 1 and the verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes concerning Christ who was raised from the dead. He says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness." So Paul there makes very clear that he came according to the flesh, from the line of David. But he was raised, it says there, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then finally, we think about the promise which the Lord Jesus Christ made after his resurrection. Remember Pentecost, how he said he would send the Holy Spirit. And the fact that the Holy Spirit did come is proof that he was justified in the Spirit. When the disciples gathered round together in the upper room, 120 of them there. They were all gathered in prayer with one accord, sitting, and then all of a sudden the Lord sent His Holy Spirit. And they bore witness with signs and miracles and wonders and so on. You know that. Justified in the Spirit. All of these things proving He is the Son of God. And then you notice here, the Apostle Paul writes in the next part of the great mystery of godliness that Christ was seen of angels. This was never known before. The angels had never seen Him because God is Spirit. And He has taken to Himself now a body that He will never relinquish. How they must have marveled when He came into the world. Yes, the angels appeared to the shepherds and told them to go to Bethlehem while they looked on in holy wonder at the babe. And think of it as well, even when our Lord Jesus Christ ministered here on earth. Remember when He was tempted there in Matthew chapter 4 by Satan himself. And how the angels came and ministered to Him. And then at His death, just before His death, He said that He could have called down 12 legions of angels. That's over 6,000 angels per legion. Well, He could have, but He didn't. Because He would have to die for His people. But at His resurrection, the angels saw Him, didn't they? And they directed from Acts chapter 1, they said, "Why look you up? Same Jesus will come and return in power." Well, something else, notice the Apostle Paul here, he mentions the next great truth. He says, "Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles." That's an amazing thing. But this was prophesied in the Old Testament, wasn't it? That the Ethiopians, the people in faraway isles, faraway lands, would hear the word of God. The gospel would go out into all the world. Well, the Gentiles were always considered to be the offscouring, the outsiders, alienated, Paul says, separated from the life of God. But now preached on unto the Gentiles. Never seen of angels before, never preached of Gentiles before, but now is. And that is all part. What Paul is doing here really is he's going back to the promises in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would hear. The apostles were commissioned to go first to Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And we know that many of them did. We think of Thomas, we think of Andrew. And now the gospel has gone out into most of the world. And God is calling out His people. He has His elect. And He will call them out of the four corners of the earth. And this is the amazing thing, isn't it? The gospel is now going forth. Remember what Paul, and just read from Ephesians. Paul says to the Ephesians, and this is where Timothy is now actually, he says, "Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the uncircumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." So he's writing there to Christian Gentiles. And this is the promise of Scripture fulfilled from the Old Testament. Remember the Greek Syro-Phoenician woman, when the Lord reached out to her and she said, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said unto her, "For this saying, go thy way, the devil has gone out of thy daughter." Well, the Lord was even reaching Gentiles then, but even so much more as the gospel has gone out now. Another great part of the mystery of Christ, notice, is believed on in the world. Now, of course, he's not believed on by everybody, but the fact that he is believed on in the world is a wonderful thing. Not many believe, but some do. And that is a wonderful thing. The Bible does tell us, we know when we get to Revelation 14 and we get to Revelation 7, that out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation he shall have a people. And they shall all stand before God. And this is a great mystery, isn't it? And it's a great mystery that we should be called. What a privilege. You think of how few Christians there are in comparison to the world. I mean, I'm not just saying, you know, that there are some statistics that have been done. Some of them are really blown out of all proportion, how many Christians there are in the world. But it's a very small percentage. Very, very small percentage of true Christians, true born-again Christians. And if we're found believing here this evening, we must give God the glory that the word has come to us. Roman Catholics are not Christians, by the way. Mormons are not Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians. But if we have found ourselves to be called out and to be drawn in, how should we behave in the house of God? God has been so gracious to us, friends. Shouldn't we treat the things of God with care? And shouldn't we treat each other with care? Shouldn't we want to be here nice and early and encourage each other, meet each other at every opportunity that we have? Seek to do good to the household of faith. We ought to. It's a great privilege to be a Christian because it is God's house. It is God's people. The mosque isn't God's house. This is the only true house of God where Jesus Christ is head. And he is Savior of his people. Well, and received up into glory. That's the last. It's amazing, isn't it? Preached on in the world. And you see the contrast? Received up into glory. And that's where we will be. If we love him. And if we follow him, he has a people. And his people care for his house. And they care that things are done right and to the honor of his name. Moses was faithful in his office. And we must be faithful in all that God gives us to do. It's a solemn truth, isn't it? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He's now received up into glory. And soon we shall be with him. Honor him, dear friend, in the life. There's no greater being you could serve and serve the living God. Give him your all. Give him your heart. more and more each day. We pray that the Lord might draw in more souls, truly. I mean, not just seat warmers, but I mean people who are drawn in by the Spirit of God into the family of God. Only God can build a house. Doesn't the scripture say that? Except the Lord build the house, those who labor, labor in vain. May the Lord build his church here, build his people up, and may the Lord help and give grace for the ministry of his word. Amen.